What a needed prayer before we enter our time in God's Word. Not much to add, but I'm going to pray right now because I know I need it. Father, we come to your Word, this precious gift that you've given to us, your special revelation to us. And we come with anticipation. We should come with some amount of reverence and even trepidation, knowing there is so much in this word that enjoins us to live for you, that life that brings you glory, that life that brings us joy. And yet we know we also approach a God who is a just judge, and we fear for all those who are outside of Christ. We have a love for them and a desire for them to be saved. And so we pray that even through the word preached today, that you might save souls. Help me, Lord. You know every single weakness that I have. And so I pray that your word would come through despite the weakness of the speaker. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Found an interesting story from 2011. Pierre Paul Thomas, 68-year-old Canadian man, was born blind. He fell down the stairs. He fractured the bones around his eye sockets. And as he was consulting with the plastic surgeon who was going to repair the fractures, the surgeon asked somewhat nonchalantly, "Oh, while we're at it, do you want us to fix your eyes too?" Because it turns out that he had what's called congenital nystagmus, probably pronounced that wrong, but a condition that made the eyes move involuntarily back and forth, and it damaged his optic nerves. But on top of that, he had cataracts, and it really was the cataracts that was keeping him from seeing. And so they were able to repair his vision. He was born blind, and they were able to repair his vision. And so with that repair, Thomas said he feels like a child all over again. "I find everything beautiful," he said. "Faces, skin, I find it all beautiful." And as we have started our study in the letter of James, it struck me that what we're doing is we're learning how to see. We're learning how to look at and see and properly understand the circumstances that we face. To see them as God would have us to see them. To see them with the attitude that we ought to have. To have the perspective, the eternal perspective that we should have as we look at even the trials, the sufferings, the obstacles that we face in life. Our spiritual blindness interpreted the world through a massively distorted lens before our conversion. We didn't see things as we ought to have saw them. We had this veil that was covering, as it's described in Scripture, as though a scale were over our eyes. But in the new birth, in being regenerated, being illuminated by the grace of God in salvation, we see things differently, but there's a process, isn't there? There's still a process of seeing it more clearly. Our vision is being corrected day by day by the light of the Word of God. That's what's occurring as we come to the Scriptures, or at least that's what should be occurring. It is the Scriptures that enable us to see clearly. It's interesting, back to Thomas with his newfound vision, it caused him to relearn everything over again as if he were a child. Colors still confused him. Heights and depth took him a while to negotiate. Sometime gave him, a queasy stomach. He still resorted to touching and feeling the world around him because that was how his brain conditioned him to remember things. And so he was still learning. And brothers and sisters, that's called sanctification in Christian terms, right? We are still learning to see. There are still aspects of this life that we're not seeing as we ought to see. And there's times even where we have our vision and we don't see the thing that's staring us right between the eyes. It's right there. And so we have lived our lives up until conversion, seeing that distorted world, and so there's now this process for us in relearning this newfound vision that we have been given by God's grace. And it's the Bible by the Spirit that teaches us. And so today we're going to learn once again how we ought to see our trials as we look at really the third part of this prospering in adversity. That's the title, Prospering in Adversity, that we're looking at. And it really began at the very beginning at verse 1, but particularly in verse 2. And so as we think about that today, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that prospering in adversity requires esteeming your position in Christ far greater than your possessions. I want to say that again because it's so important that we understand. Prospering in adversity requires esteeming your position, your standing in Christ far greater than your wealth, than your possessions, than the things that you own, than your economic status. It's so much more important, so much more valuable. And to consider our trials joy, we need to know how we ought to look at our financial circumstances. Isn't God good to help us to see that? And I know that's what he's focusing on here, because if you look down in this passage in James chapter 1, you'll see we're looking at verses 9 through 11, but if you look at verse 12, he picks back up, blesses the man who remains steadfast under trial. So we know we're still in that realm. He's not doing some parentheses and focusing on something entirely different. He's in the midst of a section that we're learning about how to face trials, how we ought to look at them, how we ought to see. And so we're still considering how to have a mindset of joy regarding our trials, regarding even suffering. How do we do that? We've learned to consider it joy when we encounter various trials in a number of ways. Let's really briefly remember this. First of all, we've remembered that we need to consider the context. We need to put our trials in the context of the trials that we see in Scripture, the kind of things that the early church faced, the kind of things that Christ himself faced, so that we put our trials in its proper context. And then we learn that main idea, we need to consider it joy. It's a command. You must think, you must look at, you must have the attitude towards your trials of joy. You can look at it that way. And how do we know that? Because we need to consider it perseverance training. Because our perseverance, our endurance, our steadfastness is being developed by that trial. That trial has a purpose so we can rejoice in a God who hasn't allowed something random to happen to us. But he is at work in us, even in the midst of that suffering. And we learned also to consider it joy by considering that it yields wisdom. That trial produces wisdom. And we also learned that we can consider it joy by seeking the Lord when we lack wisdom, because the trial, the difficulty, the challenge will expose any weakness, and especially the weakness that God wants you to deal with, so that you can seek the Lord for the wisdom to look at it as you ought to look at it. And so we learned that as well. And today, we learned to consider it joy when we encounter various trials by glorying in your position in Christ and not in your possessions. Such a valuable lesson for us in a world, and particularly in a culture that is materialistic, it seems, at its core. It's all about stuff and experiences and all of these kinds of things. And so our prayer today, my prayer today, is that all of us would be able to see more clearly so that we can walk more confidently in the midst of a world that confronts us with challenges and hardships and opposition. So that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see that in two sections going through this. We're going to see, first of all, in verses 9 through the first part of verse 10, really the main point: consider your trials joy by esteeming your position in Christ far greater than your possessions. And then we're going to see why. Right? We're going to see even how do we do that. We should esteem our position in Christ, not our possessions, because our possessions are deceiving and passing. They're deceiving and passing. And so we'll look at both of those things. But let's take a look at this three verses. I know it's a short passage, but there's so much, and there's so much taught in the Scripture on it. So first point, consider your trials joy by esteeming your position in Christ far greater than your possessions. Christian maturity values Christ above things. And so let's take a look at verse 9 in James chapter 1. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And so we're going to focus in right now, this first point, in verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. The Christian with little should glory in his spiritual riches. The believer that's in poverty can praise God despite his lack of possessions. That's what we see here. That's the point of verse 9. We should be able to rejoice in the manifest blessings of God, even in our lack. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4? He learned to be content in all things, in plenty and in lack or want. It's not just being content. It's glorying in your position despite the physical realities of your financial situation. And as we think about this in verse 9, poverty is a trial that many endure on this earth. Isn't it? I mean, if you think about it for a second and you look at verse 2 again, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You come down to verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. That lowly brother is not just someone who has humility, though he probably does through his circumstances because he's a brother, but it's specifically dealing with his financial position. It's dealing with a poor brother, a brother that doesn't have much at all, who may not know where his next meal is going to come from. And that's a trial, isn't it? That's a trial that so many in this world face. That's a real issue that we encounter in this world. You may not have encountered it. You may not have had to deal with it in your life. You may not have wondered, I don't know if I'm going to have a meal. I don't know if there'll be food on the table tomorrow. You may not have had to do that, but I want to tell you what, there's a large population in this world that has, and we better understand it, and who knows, it may happen to you. We have inflation coming to us like a train wreck. We have no idea what's going to happen in the upcoming. I'm not trying to be a doomsday person. I'm just saying, you're not guaranteed what's going to happen tomorrow. And so, if you have plenty now, understand, it could all be taken away from you. And so as we look at this, we need to recognize that this is a trial. You know, I don't think a lot of us understand poverty as much as the world does in so many places in the world, but if you've traveled, you've probably encountered it. I live 20 minutes from the Mexican border in San Diego, and we would go back and forth, go to Tijuana, and you know, buy things, do whatever. And it was very obvious when you cross the border that there is a different world. You see cardboard houses, you see children on the street, and the constant refrain that you hear is chicle, 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 chicle on the streets. They're selling gum. They're just trying. They're in their often bare feet. And you see that poverty just across the border from you. You've been to Zambia, and you've seen amazing poverty, both in the bush, we go hut-to-hut evangelizing, and in compounds in the city of Lusaka in Zambia. And these are places that have some you know, block, clay block with Harvey tile, if you know what Harvey tile is, on the top. And they're right next to each other in the dirt, small little, you know, places. And we'd be invited in, and there's dirt, and then there's maybe a carpet over the dirt. And you come in, and you know what? They're still hospitable. They'll invite you right in. John and I were in India, and we saw it there. We had someone practically chasing us down through the streets, begging. And we saw it a little bit more when we went outside of the city even. And so it's hard for us to understand this perspective without having been deprived, going without food. And I'm not talking about a diet. I'm not talking about fasting. I'm talking about not knowing if you're going to be able to have a roof over your head. Not knowing if you'll have food on the table. Possessing one pair of clothes, and that's all you have. No pair of shoes, even. When we would go to Zambia, especially the first times, we would see children. I didn't bring this up for this reason. They would actually have a half of a glass, a bottle, a water bottle, and they would use that to put on their feet with some twine. That's what they would wear. Or they would be barefoot, everywhere in the dirt. No sandals, no nothing. And so, in just a couple of statistics, at least 80% of the people in the world live on $10 or less a day. You can do the math. All right? You can do the math. 50% live on less than $2.50 a day. 1.1 billion of the population have inadequate access to water. 2.6 billion lack basic sanitation. And there's illness and disease that can arise as a result of some of those things. The poverty rate is going down in the world. Praise God for that. There are people who care and are getting out there and getting food to where it needs to go. And that's good. But it just gives you a sense of how large this issue, when this is written, you're living in a world where there's a lot of poverty. And so it has somewhere to land, even this part here. And the world despises these conditions, and often, sadly, those who live in them. It's sad, and some worldviews have that view, right? So if you go to India, in a caste system, according to their religion, those people who are in that specific caste, who are in poverty, are there because of their past life. And they've been reincarnated because of their past sins, if you will, bad deeds, and they deserve to be in this life. They've got a corrupted sense, don't they, of sin. And so as a result, they're treated horribly, lowly. And so this lowly word that we see in verse 9 is that low means poor, low estate, but also low socially most of the time on the social strata, if you will. In the context of the world, they are considered lowly and of little value. And this is how our spiritual eyes were probably conditioned to look at the world. This is how the ordinary person who is not in poverty is looking at the world. And even the one who is in poverty is looking at their world thinking, woe is me. This is awful. What an awful place to be. Although I will tell you, in some of those places, I've seen it both. I've seen those who are in poverty, as Chuck and probably Tori and John and Stacy are here, and some others who are in Zambia, where we would see singing and joy in some of these places. Zambia is a different place, but we also saw the children in the school that didn't have enough food, and their eyes were glazed over because they were malnourished, and that's what Dr. Margie was bringing, was soy and nourishment and some vitamins and things that they needed. We've seen it both. We've seen it all. But our spiritual eyes can look and look down on these kinds of conditions, and God forbid that we have to live in poverty might be the idea. We can imagine the discontent. We can imagine the hardship. We can imagine the suffering, the grief, the struggle that would be. And so it sounds like poverty would be the sentence of misery on the human soul. But this is telling us something entirely different. Here we find the lowly in Christ should glory in their position in Christ. Their circumstances are not defining them. They do not dictate who they are. This is the new lens. This is how we're supposed to see. This is what we should look at. This is the attitude we should have. Not, I need more, I have to have, gimme, gimme, gimme. But here are new lenses with which to see the world and your circumstances. And in this case, you're looking, here you are in your circumstances, and you glory. You could translate that rejoice. You can translate that esteem. Boast has a negative connotation, but here it's boasting in glory to the Lord, not in self. Because of one's position in Christ. That's what the word exaltation is. Boast in his exaltation. That should be shocking to every single person here. You look at this and you, wait, glory in this? Rejoice in this? Esteem this? That doesn't fit with the spirit of the age. It's a transcendent truth, as so much of the scriptures are. I mean, we've already gone through consider it joy. That's a transcendent, otherworldly command, and this is a command too. This is how you have to look at it. This is the way you should look at it. This is God telling us, in your poverty, in your lack, in your deprivation, you are to see it this way. Glory, rejoice, value, esteem, your exaltation, your high position, your high place. There's no place in the Christian life, not even in the lowest, gravest of circumstances, one commentator says, for a gloomy, downcast attitude. Incredible, isn't it? There's no place for it in the Christian life. If it's not here, where should it be? Where should it be? What a rebuke to the prosperity gospel false prophets. You just don't now have enough faith or you'd have more money. You just have to give more to us so you can have more money. What a rebuke against them. What a rebuke to the complaining spirit, the discontent spirit that finds everything wrong instead of realizing everything that they have. What a rebuke to the angry, the anxious, the downcast spirit that is sullen and even depressed in their circumstances. If they're in Christ, they have everything in Christ. It's a fight, isn't it? We have to fight to see. What exactly is your position in Christ? Well, we've reviewed some of this already. You've been raised. You're seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. No good thing does our God withhold from those who walk in righteousness. You are no longer under condemnation. You are overcomers in Christ. This is the position you have. In Christ, you lack nothing. In Christ, your sins are forgiven. In Christ, you have Him abiding. In Christ, He's with you always to the very end of the age. You have a God who will never leave or forsake you. In Christ, you have salvation. You are secure, safe, stable, because of the unchanging, immutable, sufficient work of Christ. No one can take that away from you and the faithful promises of God. You are a child of the Creator. You are a brother to the King of Kings. That's your position in Christ. That's who you are. And the afflictions that we have, we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, are light and momentary. We hear it over and over compared to the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And part of that eternal glory is your position in Christ. We sang it, didn't we? You have an inheritance in Him that's secure, that God, 1 Peter chapter 1, is keeping for you. And one of the ways He's keeping it for you, that same passage tells us, is by His gift of faith, continuing on. God is doing the heavy lifting. And so, your Savior is preparing a place for you that you may be with Him. And if He said that in John chapter 14, and He's preparing a place for us, and He is the Creator Himself, He's been doing it for 2,000 years. It makes you wonder what the new heavens and the earth are going to be like, doesn't it? And as we've learned, all of these trials are working to develop perseverance and wisdom in us so we can look at those things and know that as we see the world more clearly, He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then listen to 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Put those lenses on and look at the world. He who was rich became poor. That tells us about what to do if you are in a place where you have wealth as well. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So it's time to rejoice. I mean, you know, rejoice in your hand-me-downs. Rejoice in your trips to the Goodwill. Rejoice in rice and beans and beans and rice. Rejoice in those times of lack, in your ramen noodles, in your... Rejoice in what the Lord has already done for you, because those things are so light and momentary compared to the position that you have as His children in Christ. As a Christian, it drives you to humbly depend upon the Lord. That's a reason to rejoice in your conditions, because in those situations, Lord, where is my next meal going to come from? Read George Mueller's autobiography and see it. As a Christian, in those situations, it compels you to look to glory and anticipate it. So your hope is fixed as you travel through this world so temporarily. It's a transitory time. We're just passing through. As a Christian, listen, especially our children, listen. It creates thankfulness for the little things, for the small things that the Lord is doing every single day. But because you have so much, it's so hard to see those little things. because we make so often those mountains out of molehills and forget to praise God for the molehills. And so we look at these things, and the Lord is working in them. It strengthens you to endure and see God's hand as you are in that poverty. As a Christian, you may well have seen the love of the body in ways that others haven't, because when you don't lack, the people don't see the need, and you may not see that comfort. In fact, another passage that reminds us that God is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, and he comforts us, what? In our affliction. In our lack. In our poverty. In our suffering. And so as a Christian, you have so much in those situations to praise the Lord over, because he is at work in the midst of it. And you have every reason to rejoice in your lowly circumstances. But we should point out that most of us are not in this category as Americans. In comparison to the world and what poverty is, most of us are not there. And so, thankfully, this passage is going to speak to that too. Because there's a real problem for those who have much or who aren't in poverty. And this passage helps us to see that rightly as well. How should we look at the world if we are not in that category? If you're not there, how should you look at the world? What does it mean to see your circumstances clearly? What are you to glory in? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I think the text tells us. The Christian with much should glory in his humble outlook in Christ. I'll say that again. The Christian with much should glory in his humble outlook in Christ. The wealthy brother should esteem the fact that he has a newfound perspective that isn't attached to depending on his wealth, to self-sufficiency, to self-reliance, that God has given him a picture that is bigger than possessions. And I think that's what's going on in verse 10. I'll read verse 9 and 10 together, just the first part of verse 10, because there's a parallelism, and I'll explain that in just a moment, that's going on here. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Now, let me just say something here first. Some view this rich person as a rich unbeliever. And the view is that that's a mocking voice. Let him glory in his humiliation. He's humiliated. He's going to be humiliated. And at the end of the day, he's like the rich man in Lazarus. You know, he's like the rich man who went away sad. He's going to glory. That's all he's going to be able to glory in is his humiliation. And so that's a view that is there. And the idea is everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, and that's kind of the category. And one of the reasons why that would be understood is the end of verse 11, where it says, "So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." And so it sounds like more judgment language than anything else. But I think this is the rich brother, not the rich unbeliever. I've looked at it. We had a good discussion in our men's breakfast about it too. I looked at it, and I'm relatively confident that this is the rich brother. There's one or two commentaries out there who believe it's the rich unbeliever that I've seen or have heard of. But let me tell you why. Again, we believe in the literal, grammatical, historical approach in hermeneutics, and so we look at actually what and how it's written. And here we look at this, and there's a parallel. So what we have is verse 9, is all the words are there in that statement. And in verse 10, first part, we have words that are left out that are kind of placeholders where we carry the words from the previous statement because it's a parallel. And you assume those verbs and those words. And so how do we read that? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich brother boast or glory in his humiliation. That's the most natural way to read this passage. And so what does that mean? Well, in that parallelism, we find another exhortation to the rich brother. This is how you're to view the world. You're not dealing with a situation where you have nothing, where your situation in life could bring you down. You're not looking at life that way and need to struggle to see that high position. You're just the opposite. You're tempted to look at your life as exalted. You're tempted to miss what you need to see. And so we have a comparison. If you're a rich brother, you should glory or esteem your newfound humility in Christ. I think that's the point. I really do. If we give an example, unlike the rich young ruler, he did not sell all his possessions and give them to the poor, as Christ said, and then follow him. Instead, he went away sad. Whereas this rich brother is to look at his situation and glory in his humility. Why? Because it takes humility to be able to follow Christ when you have much. It takes a right perspective of your wealth to be able to follow Christ and not cling to your possessions and depend upon those things. And that's the thing, brothers and sisters, that the vast majority of each and every one of us here struggle with every day. We have much. We're self-reliant. We can do it all. We've got it all. Chest gets bigger. Dependence upon God gets smaller. Watch out. Watch out. What does it mean for the rich man to glory in his humiliation? Well, if you think about it this way, as the new birth gives an entirely new perspective to the poor person, so too the new birth gives the rich person that new perspective, a new heart, a new mind, new, you know, lenses by which to see the world. It takes some adjusting, as we've learned, but humiliation doesn't mean to be embarrassed here. It doesn't mean to be shamed here. That's not the main idea, although it could be included. What this is talking about most likely is to see one's low estate, to see one's lowliness before a holy, great, omniscient, all-powerful God, to see the bigger picture, to see that my possessions are nothing. I can't take them with me. They can't solve my problems. That they can't make my relationships work. That they can't get me to glory. That they can't make this disease go away. They can't solve the issues of life. Oh, what a blessing to have that sight. Oh, what a reason to glory and to rejoice in that sight. Another way to say that is that they are able to see the vileness of their sin, to have a poor spirit, to realize the wrath they deserved, to realize the judgment that was upon them, and to know that it would have been so easy for the deceitfulness of riches to lead them down that path. But by God's grace, their eyes and their clinging hands, you know, were changed so they could loosen their grip and they could see things as they ought to see them. And so more specifically, the rich person with the poor spirit has new eyes by which to view their wealth, their possessions, and their material things. The rich man no longer sees worldly wealth and as their ambition and their goal. He's been changed so that he now sees their much bigger role. This is not a, this is not a condemnation of wealth. It's a glory that those who are of means can look and see these possessions as what they are. They are stewards of God. Those things belong to him, not them. It's not the things that ought to be dependent upon. It's not what I do with my stuff. Here's God. It's all his. It's what God would have me to do with whatever I have. Being released from that bondage. What a blessing. And once again, if you recall the teaching of Jesus right after that rich young ruler, and what did he say? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. That's the encumbrance. That's the weight. And so, for those who are wealthy and are believers and that are able, like Letourneau, one who invented earth-moving machines early in the 20th century, he got to a point in his life where he gave 90% of his income and had 10% And that was just all given to ministry because he was not bound to his stuff. It was a means by which he could get the gospel out. By the way, he's the one who established Laterno College Engineering, great science engineering school, from what I've heard. And so the rich brother should value his newfound perspective because before conversion, he was blinded by his wealth. In his riches, they were a stumbling block, keeping him from the Lord. His wealth was likely the key to his identity and his sense of self-worth. He looked at the mirror, he saw, you know, the man responsible for all his greatness. And so his financial position likely dulled his senses to his deep needs. He wasn't able to see those same things. His self-reliance shielded him from seeing his weaknesses. He was likely deceived by his riches. If his riches were taken now, at this point in time, before his conversion, at that point, his identity would go. His purpose would go. But in Christ, none of it is tied to his wealth. And so there are already great reasons for the rich brother to rejoice in his clarified vision that sees possessions in the right way. I want to say one thing about this as well. Just remember the context, most likely, of this letter of James. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and relatively early on, likely this is written around the time of the dispersion, at the time where they are fleeing persecution after Stephen, after James the apostle. And so they have gone into Judea and Samaria. And so there are people who have left everything and have nothing, and they are viewed on the lowest part of the, you know, of the value scale, of these Christians. And then possibly even some who were wealthy in Jerusalem couldn't take their wealth with them because they lost their positions, lost their businesses. And that says a lot about their priorities. They would leave that behind. And you can imagine James encouraging them who did that and also encouraging those that were still wealthy to make sure they had the right attitude towards their wealth. It just gives us a sense of what's going on. And I think it's appropriate for me to ask, for us to ask ourselves, how have your finances affected you? How do they affect your state of mind? How do they affect your priorities? How do they affect your walk with the Lord? How reliant are you really on Him? Are they a stumbling block for you? Are you relying on possessions or are you relying on the Savior? Those are good questions for us to ask. And if you have little, is it bringing you down? Do you feel low, in a wrong sense, depressed, because you think you should have all these things and all this stuff that everybody else has, because you see on social media all these people that go these exotic places and you think your life is worth this much because all of these people are doing these things? It's a trap, isn't it? Rejoice in your position in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, then run to Christ. Because the wrath of God abides on you. You have no hope apart from Him. You have no spiritual wealth apart from Him. You want to talk about poverty, you have poverty of spirit in the worst way. Because you have nothing. You don't lack nothing, you have nothing. Your mouth will be stopped on the day of judgment, and you will be naked in your shame. You'll have nothing to offer Him that's worth anything, because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's no merit that we could ever offer Him. And so we can only trust in the perfect, sufficient merits of Christ, who never sinned, who kept the law. And not only did He keep the law, but He went to the cross in order to suffer the penalty of the law in the place of all who would trust in Him. And we know that it was received and accepted by the Father because of the resurrection. And now He's been raised not only to life on this earth, to walk with over 500 witnesses, but He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He is there and coming again. And He's at work and abiding in His people, and He's beckoning you who are not yet in Christ to come. Come follow Him. And so that's what you should do. But there are more reasons for these brothers to glory in their regenerated perspective. And that leads us to the second point. less on this, but I want you to see it nonetheless. Esteem your position in Christ as far greater than your possessions, because your earthly lives are passing while Christ is enduring. The Word of God is enduring. We need that vision to see the bigger picture, the eternal perspective. We lose sight of it all the time, don't we? We're so bound on this earth. We're so bound in the transient that we think that we're just, you know, this is it. This is everything. This is a Joel Osteen, you know, Osteen, whatever his name is. Your best life now. What is your best life now if you're outside of Christ? That's exactly the message that the rich man received, the rich man and Lazarus. You receive your good things on earth. Lazarus, his now. Where are you? Where are you trusting in this little speck of time on the grand scheme of eternity? Because that's really what this is about. And by God's grace, the rich man who is a believer can see that and can look at his possessions and say, it's all dung next to the glory of Christ and the position that I have in him. It's nothing. Let's see verse 10. And the rich in his humiliation, because, why? Because how can he glory? How can he boast in his humiliation? Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. There's so much that we could say here, but I think the important thing is the emphasis here is on how we see our circumstances. And so why can he glory in looking at his humiliation that way, in this newfound vision that way? Because if he didn't, it'd be bad news, because as human beings, we're passing away. Like the flower in the spring field in Palestine, it's there one day, and a few days later, it's gone. Right? It just passes. In the context of eternity, it's less than that for us. We're here but a speck again of time. James is going to emphasize this later on. He's going to talk about our life as a vapor. And we'll look at that as well. But that same idea is here. And so that rich man can glory in the fact that he can see his newfound situation that way, because his life is passing. And he doesn't want to be that one who found himself in the last day in the midst of doing his routine without Christ and suddenly gone. The primary reason here that we can esteem our position in Christ as supreme is because our earthly lives are passing. That's the primary point. I want you to look with me briefly at Isaiah 40. I won't spend much time there. And I'm going to try to summarize and bring this back to the final point here. But in Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, and we'll in the New Testament, this passage actually is referred to, alluded to a number of times. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." What is it that gives us true sight? What is it that gives us clarity as we look at the trials in our life? It is the word of God. That doesn't fade away. So the rich man can glory that he has vision given to him by the Word of God. I know the Word of God isn't emphasized in this part of James, and it will be later. That is what will stand forever. Our position will stand forever in Christ. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God is immutable, never changing. But these mortal bodies we will put off. These mortal bodies will go to worm food. It'll be buried and whatever, gone, until we are raised again. So we can look at this life and our possessions, moth and rust destroy. You cannot take them with you. What a glory to have that vision. And so that's why the rich man can look at it this way. And that's why he should glory in it. Because we cannot live attached to this present world. We are brothers and sisters, we're just passing through. You know that, right? We have a lot of work to do while we're passing through, but we're passing through. That's the perspective we ought to have. And that's why some, the Rechabites, bless their hearts, it wasn't required by Scripture. They didn't want to even put up houses. And they followed after their forefathers' wishes. And it was a blessing to them because they were passing through. And they wanted to have that mindset all the time, just passing through. And so the enduring life will be the one that's anchored to the Word of God. And so just one book forward, you see in 1 Peter chapter 1, the same idea. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. How different the world is when we can see it rightly. How different it is. How radical, how bold our lives can be with the right lenses by which to view wealth, ambition, possessions, temptations even. Do you see why we should glory in this perspective? Do you see why one can rejoice in poverty and rejoice in abundance with the right perspective? And I just want to say something about this. Mankind is so tempted by the lust of the eyes, so tempted, that it is also a glory to have our eyes turned to the one who surpasses all in beauty, Christ, the most glorious, the most beautiful. And the reason why I tell you that is because I want you to see again in verse 11, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. Brothers and sisters, we look at all the beautiful things of this world and we focus our eyes on those things and we forget that those things pass. Those things will not remain. And we should recognize that sin looks so attractive up close, so enticing just on the surface, and we're not looking underneath the surface and we're not seeing the implications, we're not seeing the ramifications of following in that sin. We just see the beauty of the sin and forget that it's covering all manner of filth and vile and putrefaction. How gracious of God to allow us to see the vile, rotten darkness under the surface, to know what it is beneath the attraction of sin. The love of money is the root of all evil. You have to ask. I have to ask that question. Do I love money? You cannot worship both God and mammon. The constant emphasis of Scripture. Where are you at? Are you in its grip? Are you depressed because you don't have enough? It doesn't matter what side of the spectrum you are. You can be in sin and missing out on the joy that you ought to have. And so those who are here today, brothers, sisters, friends with us, if you know that you have been sucked into the allure of sin, you've allowed the surface beauty of worldly pleasures to entice you. So many have gone after the beauty of a pretty face. So many have gone after an attractive event or activity, a pleasing feeling, not realizing that all death and violence were within. Don't flirt with that temptation. Don't flirt with it, thinking somehow that's going to satisfy you. Don't linger in the pleasures and attractiveness of worldliness. It's so easy to do. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God has provided you a way out. Will you take the way out? Will you take the way out? Or will you continue to plow forward in that temptation and it give rise to sin? We'll see that in the next passage. Finally, we can esteem our position in Christ as supreme because the timing of the end of this life is uncertain. Look at the last refrain here. I'll read verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In the midst. The idea of that is not when he planned it, not when he thought it was going to occur, not at the time, not at the place. And so there's two ways you can look at this. One way you can look at it as a rich unbeliever. Don't be like that rich unbeliever who, when he least expects it, he's in the midst of you know, going after his pursuits, and then the end comes and it's too late. That's a good point. And that may be a part of what's going on here. But the other part of it is the positive outlook of this, to say, the rich believer, because he has a right perspective, knowing that this life is passing and it is a vapor, and that possessions aren't all that. That as he's going through his life, he's prepared for that moment in the midst of his pursuit when the Lord takes him. He'll be ready because he sees as he ought to see, and therefore he's planned as he ought to have planned, and he's lived for what he ought to have lived for, rather than putting it off and thinking, oh, one day I'll get to those spiritual things. No, he is in Christ, and he sees wealth for what it really is. It's coming back to the rich man, because in this scenario, it's the rich man probably that's struggling more than anyone with blindness. Oh yeah, those in their poverty and glory in their position. But they see their need. They see their weakness. They see their human frailty in ways that the rich man does not. And so we can esteem our position in Christ as supreme, because the timing of the end of this life is uncertain. And so let's return back to, in conclusion, the trial. Because one of the reasons we can rejoice in the trial is that it exposes our wrong thinking. That's what a trial does. Our lack of wisdom in looking at our priorities. We put the wrong thing at the top of the list. Maybe the wrong thing at 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And miss the most important thing. The best golf game in the world isn't going to be the thing that gets us there. The biggest bank account isn't going to be the thing that gets us there. And so we can put priorities in wrong order. The trial is a grace of God that promotes the right perspective on our lives that we need, the right perspective on our ambitions, the right perspective on our possessions, so that we can reorder our lives and be prepared for the day when he takes us, because we are stewards of his possessions. This life is not just about comfort, and yet we have everyone speaking in our ear, you need this comfort, you need this device, you have to have this, or your life isn't good, it's not satisfactory, it's you can't be content without this. That's the message that we have every day, and you know what? Every single person here has bought into it in some way, in some fashion. And so we have to look at these things. It should be noted that a person's attitude toward their financial position is probably an indicator of their spiritual maturity. How we look at our financial position is an indication. Wisdom lives not for this world, but in preparation for the next. That's what wisdom does, and this is a letter about wisdom. And our trials will reveal this. The Word of God will reveal this. Real wealth, spiritual wealth, lies in those things that abide forever. Heavenly treasure that cannot be destroyed by moth and rust. And so I'll leave you with the question, what are you living for? How do you feel about your financial situation today? Prayerfully look at this passage. Look at the other passages that speak to the same principle, the same issue, and consider it and see, do I find glory in my position if I don't have much, if I have very little? Am I glorying in it? Can I look at it that way? And if I have much, does it have a grip on me, or am I glorying in my humility? Do I realize that I need to pry my fingers off, and maybe I already have, and I'm just a funnel, I'm a conduit to get it to where it needs to go for God's glory? That's all I am, because I can't take it with me. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us all. We know that this is one of those touch points for every single one of us. We live in a wealthy nation. We live with so much that we just take for granted. Running water, indoor plumbing, a variety of food to choose from, 3 meals a day if we want it, snacks galore, drinks galore, roof over our heads, transportation to wherever we want to go. We have so much. Lord, would you graciously and mercifully give us greater vision to see as we ought to see. If we are holding tight to things that we ought not to, loosen our grip by your grace. If we are down, if we are not feeling joy in our lack and want, remind us of what we have in Christ. Oh Lord, comfort us. And for those who are outside of Christ, oh Lord, please, let them be able to say,
thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, and that is Christ himself in salvation. Would you do that mighty work? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.